If you have not already opened your Bibles to Exodus chapter 35, I would invite you to do so. Over the past years, I've had occasion to go through the list of people who come regularly, our members, and those who are faithful in attending BCF, and I have noted the types of ministries in which people are involved. And this is not necessarily official ministries, but any type of serving. Reasons for it have been varied. Personally, I like seeing that because it gives me something for which specific to pray for each of you, as well as to give thanks for the way you are serving. One of the things, the first time I did this, I was really thrilled to see is that the overwhelming majority of members and regular attenders are involved in some way. And we can observe that just in the past weeks. The young people going to Ireland, the team that worked in training them over the past year, a move that happened yesterday, and people that gathered to help in that move, various ways of serving, some in official capacity, some in unofficial, but nevertheless serving one another. But that should raise a question of importance for everyone who's so involved, is what makes that service pleasing to the Lord? This was a question that could have come to the mind of the Israelites as we face the situation in Exodus chapter 35, which we heard read this morning. They had just come through a very difficult situation, one in which they were confronted with their own sinfulness. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai. God had made a covenant with them. He had given them the Ten Commandments, a development of those, and had called then Moses up onto the mount to spend time with them, during which God was giving him instructions for the tabernacle where God would reveal his presence. And during that time, in their impatience, Israel turned to Aaron and said, "We don't know where this Moses has gone to. We don't know if he's coming back. Make us a God that will go with us." And so at the end of the time of Moses on the mountain, God points out to him, your people, have turned and they're worshiping an idol. And he doesn't even have opportunity to tell them what God had shared with him, the instructions he had given, but they have begun idol worship, worshiping a golden calf. And God was ready to destroy them. And he said he wouldn't go with them, but at Moses' intercession, God forgave them and granted that he would go. And so for a second time, Moses goes up under the mountain. The covenant is renewed. He comes back and presents it to the people. And now in Exodus 35, he is giving them the instructions that he had received the first time. You are to build a tabernacle, a place of meeting for your Lord. The presence of the Lord will go with you, and he will reveal his presence in this tabernacle. Now, if we flip to the end of the book, Exodus 40, we find that the work that they had done at that point, what is introduced here in 35, was pleasing to the Lord. It says that all that was commanded by Moses, to Moses by God, they fulfilled. And God came down in the cloud, and his glory filled the tabernacle. So we can conclude that their work was pleasing to the Lord. It was quite contrast now what they were doing to what they had done with the golden calf. With the golden calf incident, it was all about them. We want a God we can see, one that practically they could manipulate, they could take with them. Instead of doing it God's way, they wanted it their way. And now they are finally willing to do what God says, the way he has said it, according to his instructions. The contrast, the difference between what had gone before and what is happening now is that their service, their worship, is God-centered. And to be God-pleasing, there are certain characteristics of their actions that would explain to us why, particularly, their service now is a God-pleasing, God-centered service. The first characteristic is one we might miss. It's not because it's not present there. It's very obvious. We hit it in the first three verses of chapter 35. But if you're like most people, you will read those verses and say, why is this here? Why is the repetition of the command to keep the Sabbath right at the beginning and none of the other commands? And then he goes into the instruction of taking a collection to build the tabernacle, and it will continue for 36, 37, 38, 39, all the construction of the tabernacle and the garments for the priest. Why start out with the Sabbath command? I believe as we look at the Sabbath command, we will find that it offers a framework for service. The Sabbath regulation was not new. You know, of course, that it's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But it didn't start on the Sabbath. The Sabbath didn't start with the Ten Commandments. We can go back all the way to the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the Passover. It wasn't a Sunday through Saturday week, but it was a seven-day feast. 6 days they could work, but on the seventh they were to rest. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be a Sabbath. So we already have this cycle, 6 days, one of rest. Then we come to Exodus 16, when God is providing manna for them. And this is one that really helps us understand what is happening with the Sabbath. For 6 days, God gave manna. For the first 5 days, they were to collect enough for one day. Don't keep any over to the next day. When they attempted to do that, it rotted and stunk. But on the sixth day, God provided sufficient, and they could collect enough for 2 days, enough for the sixth and for the seventh, because on the seventh day, God would give no manna. They were to rest, and they were to cook it all on the sixth day, both for the sixth and the seventh. And when they kept it over, it stayed okay. And so God was establishing with them a pattern. You work 6 days, you rest one, and it's a rest to the Lord. I will provide for you when you keep my commandment and rest on the seventh day. We find it then in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The commandments are developed in more detail from chapters 21 through 23. In chapter 23, verse 11, there's the seven-year cycle. 6 years they could till their land. On the seventh, they were to give rest. So important was this, that when their disobedience finally reached the limit after 5 centuries and God sent them into exile, the length of the exile was determined by the number of years they had failed to let the land rest. Exodus 23, verse 11. Exodus 23, verse 12. It's a repetition of the seven-day cycle. 6 days work, one for rest. In Exodus 34, verse 21, just prior to these instructions we read in 35, he again, in the renewing of the covenant, repeats the command for the Sabbath. And interesting enough, in that repetition of the covenant, only the Sabbath, of the Ten Commandments, only the Sabbath is repeated. And that asks, again, the question, why? What is the importance? Well, I skipped over one incident, and that was in Exodus 31. And if you want to flip back and look at that, this is a defining statement for us about the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31, starting at verse 14, observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. We find two things. One, the Sabbath is a rest for man, and Jesus would repeat this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But in this text, it also becomes very clear that the Sabbath was specially given to Israel as a sign for this nation. It was a reminder of the covenant which God had made with Israel as his people. Now, we normally think, and rightly so, of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And that is exactly what it was. But it was for males. on the eighth day after their birth, once in their life for the men. The Sabbath was a reminder for everyone. Everyone was to rest, male and female, free and slave, human and animal. Everyone was to rest. It was a weekly reminder. Regular, you are my people. I have wanted you to work 6 days, and on the seventh, rest. It's a rest to the Lord on this day. Taking this information and going back now to 35, why is this placed at the beginning? As a reminder, as you serve the Lord, as you go about building the tabernacle, you must not forget that you are my people and under covenant regulations and the way you act. And as we have heard this read, we know that by the time you get to chapter 36, it's evident that they were very zealous to do exactly what God had asked them to do. Bring contributions. And it had gotten so much that Moses had to say, stop bringing it. Well, so much in our zeal to serve, there's the chance of forgetting the covenant that God has made with us. Israel was not to forget that God had made a covenant with them. In their zeal to serve, they should not overlook that. And they should remember every seventh day, on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, they were to rest. Stop your work. Don't bring your gifts. Don't even light a fire in your home. Now, this might have been referred to the cooking. They weren't supposed to cook on the Sabbath, but it might have been general for work. And as they had to smelt metal, gold and silver for the tabernacle, so don't even light a fire in your home. This is to be a day of rest. God-centered, God-pleasing service must be within the context of the covenant which He has given. And we find the same to be true for us today. How do we serve in a way that's God-centered and God-pleasing? And we have been reminded as we have gone through this that we are not under the first covenant, the one given, the law that came by Moses. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We are not under law, we are under grace. We are under the new covenant. We are reminded of this every time we take the bread and the cup. This cup is the blood of the covenant. As we serve, we must remember and appreciate God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We do not serve in order to gain a righteous standing with God. There's no service that we can offer that could earn us righteousness with God. And as we serve, we must remember this. And this is service no matter where it takes place, in the church, outside the church, as you do good, as you do what we should be doing. It cannot be in a way that we're thinking, well, somehow I will earn a place with God. We remember the covenant. But it's also, as we look at this, and if you continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, explains where that service fits in. Serving is a gift. It's what we're created to do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And if you want to replace that unto good works as unto serving, it fits well there. We have been brought to Christ. We have a new life in Christ, not through our works, but by grace through faith, in order that we may now serve. So it is a gift of God. God-centered serving, therefore, must never become more important than righteousness. We have been called to be righteous. We have been made righteous, declared righteous in Christ. When we come to God through faith in Christ, we are placed in Christ, and we have His righteousness, not through our service, but through what God has given us. And so righteousness becomes part of our life. It's to what He has called us in our living. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians. We are called to righteousness. repeatedly in the letters. We are told, walk worthy of the calling. We cannot, as might have been the danger for Israel, be so zealous in serving that we overstep the law of Christ and no longer live according to the righteousness of which He is the standard. Sometimes we slip into this unthinkingly. I thought of an example of this totally outside the context of our Christian life, but a friend of ours years ago was given a bouquet of flowers from her son. And initially she was very thrilled that her son remembered, I forget, was a birthday or Mother's Day, brought the flowers. And then she began wondering, where did he get these flowers? And found out that he had stopped in one of the public garden areas that decorated the city and picked himself a bouquet of flowers to give to his mother. The thought was nice, but it missed the point. And it ruined the gift because he had stolen in order to give something. And how often are we tempted to step outside the bounds of what God has established as righteous living in order to serve? You want to help somebody, and there's the temptation you might lie so that they will feel good. You don't encourage a person by lying. You must find a way to tell the truth in a loving fashion. God-centered, God-pleasing serving is within the context of the covenant He has made. And that's a covenant of righteousness, righteous living that we are enabled to do by God's grace. Service to God must be God-centered to be God-pleasing. And God-centered, God-pleasing service must be in the framework of the covenant which He has given. The next characteristic in Exodus chapter 35 follows very quickly in verse 5, and it will continue throughout chapter 35 and into chapter 36. Starting with verse 4, Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet," and he goes through all the list of materials. We have gone through these earlier. It's a repetition of the initial instructions that was given to Moses. But two words or phrases come out in this verse, verse 5, that are important to note. Take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering. For the Lord and willing define the next characteristic of God-centered, God-pleasing service. It is willing generosity offered to the Lord. For the Lord occurs twice in this verse. And if you skim down through the chapter, if you come to verse 21, you'll find it again. Everyone who was willing, whose heart was moved, came and brought an offering to the Lord. In verse 22, all who were willing, goes through all the list of things, men and women alike. The end of the verse, they all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. And you skip down also to verse 29, and we find it again. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings. Their service was directed to the Lord. This is in a contrast to what had happened with the golden calf. They were more interested in themselves. They ended up worshiping something they had made, or Aaron had made with his hands. Now they are directed. This is something for Jehovah. Jehovah their God. And the emphasis here then becomes on serving that is God-centered. They didn't just bring materials to build the tabernacle. They brought the materials as an offering for the Lord. And they did so willingly. Now that word in verse 5, you may have another translation. ESV translates it as of a generous heart. And it's a fairly broad word, but both of the ideas are captured in this chapter. Going down to verse 21, which I just read, everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him, came and brought an offering to the Lord. It's a different word there for willing. ESV at that point has everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him. There's the idea of the willingness captured in this verse. It was something inwardly that they said, this is something we want to do. This is something we feel we must do. And they were moved inside themselves to offer these contributions. It also included the work that they were called to do. In chapter 36, verse 2, then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. So there was a willingness among those who had possessions to give, a willingness among those who had the skill to work in their hearts that this is something we want to do. But also the generosity that's involved in this came through. And as has been mentioned, as we heard read, they were so willing. It just kept on coming and coming. And finally, the workers came to Moses and said, stop, we have more than we need. And Moses had to command the people, stop bringing things. You don't have to make any more cloth. You don't have to gather any more of your gold and silver. We have enough for the job. Stop bringing it. Their willingness overflowed into abundance. The serving that they were doing was God-centered because it was a willing generosity offered to the Lord. And this same attitude is one that we can apply to ourselves today because we find it throughout the New Testament. A willingness, a generosity, a commitment of all we do to the Lord, not to ourselves, not to serve men, but for the Lord. We just, on Wednesday evenings, we've just finished up going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we looked at the last half of chapter 4, the last chapter, and in about 10, 11 verses, he deals with the gifts that the Philippians had sent to Paul in his ministry, supporting the work of the Lord. And Paul calls it their offerings, their material support. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. He even uses the Old Testament terminology of a sacrifice. It was a material gift, probably money in some form, gold, silver, some type of material gift that they sent to help him. And he calls it a sacrifice, a fragrant offering, pleasing to God. Why? Because it was given to the ministry of the Lord. It was given to the Lord. And Paul recognized that. In Colossians chapter 3, I would suggest you might want to turn to look at this passage, Colossians chapter 3. The first two chapters in Colossians emphasize a lot of teaching, doctrinal issues, the basis for what follows in application in chapters 3 and 4. And in the last section, the last third of chapter 3, he is moving to the social relationships which we have. How do we live as husbands and wives, as children and parents, as slaves and masters? Our work situation. And he begins that section in verse 17 as he finishes the general instruction, applicational instruction to believers. He says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do. That moves beyond church ministry. It moves beyond preaching or teaching or playing the piano or ushering or teaching Sunday school or setting up for the refreshments afterwards, things we do here. It moves into your home and how you serve as a mother and wife, as a father. It moves into your workplace and how you work. It moves into school and how you are a student or a teacher in school. Whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are doing it to serve God. That makes what you do pleasing to God. When all your activities become God-centered. As we go through this passage, it's particularly enlightening, I think, to look at slaves and masters. Slaves didn't have a whole lot of choice what they did. You might be thinking, well, how can I serve God in the situation I'm in my workplace? Well, it could not be worse than a slave. They might have had a nice job, as we would look at it. There were slaves who were teachers. They might have been a field worker. They might have had the most menial task possible. They didn't have a choice. They were slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, verse 22. In everything. Everything they tell you, do it. Not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Do your work, slave, you slaves, for the Lord. Do your work in your employment place. Wherever you are, you do it for the Lord, with reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 23, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. God-centered serving, to be pleasing to God, is a willing service to the Lord. The Corinthians had some problems with this whole idea of serving, willingness. They were often willing, didn't always come through. So Paul had to write to them and encourage them in what they were doing. And in that time period, there was a famine particularly going on in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And it was particularly hard hit the Christians living in Jerusalem and Judea, because they were under, in addition, persecution from the Jews. And so Paul took it upon himself to gather together a collection from the churches. And he and a number of representatives from the churches were taking this collection back to the believers in Jerusalem. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 about this collection. Gives them some instruction. If you look at chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." He says it's not measured by the amount that you have, the amount that you give, what you have, if you're willing to give it. It's the willingness that makes it acceptable. And we come right back to what we found in Exodus 35. It was the willingness that makes service to God acceptable. God-centered, God-pleasing service is service that comes from a willing heart, not one to, "Oh, I've got to do this." It's one that's willing. He starts out in the chapter, in the first five verses, referencing them to the Macedonian churches. Now, the Macedonian churches included particularly two that we have letters to, the Philippians and Thessalonians. "Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will." The Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Macedonian churches, apparently had reached the point that they themselves were in poverty. But they were willing to give beyond which they were able to. So much so that it even surprised Paul and said they just didn't give, they gave themselves first. It was a generosity. Their willingness swelled up into generosity in giving. Serving, to be serving to God, God-centered, God-pleasing, should be characterized by a willing generosity offered to the Lord. What motivates us to do that? Right in the heart of that chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, "I am not commanding you. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For, or because, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich." What's our motivation for giving generously? Not to get something, but because we've got something. We're motivated to give because Christ has given. He became poor so that we can become rich. And out of this motivation is what we get. And that what's make it so pleasing to God. We respond in willing generosity because He has given so much to us. That makes service God-pleasing, God-centered. Being in 2 Corinthians, we can take a quick peek at what comes next in Exodus by just flipping to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. How were they able to do this? Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Thanksgiving, as they took the gifts to Judea and Jerusalem, to the believers there, they would give thanks to God because of the generosity that was shown by the Corinthians and other believers elsewhere. But how were they able to do it? Because God had made them rich. Now, as we go back to Exodus chapter 35, we find that pattern also there. How was it that the Israelites were able to complete the tabernacle? And as we will enter the message next week and look at the next chapters, the rest of 36, 37, 38, 39, it says, it was just as the Lord commanded. How were they able to do that? By God's enablement. And that's a third characteristic we find of what is God-centered, God-pleasing serving. It's pleasing, it's service that's enabled by God. And I would add to that, that we recognize that it's enabled by God. Chapter 35, starting with verse 30, we're told about Bezalel, who was appointed by God, chosen by God, to head up this work of building the tabernacle. And it says in verse 31, "And God has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of craft, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones," verse 33. "And he has given," verse 34, "both him and Aholiab," who was set by God as his assistant, "the ability to teach others." He gave them skill upon their, what we would call natural skill, over and above it, and he gave them ability to teach others to do it. And then he goes on and says he has given the ability to all the other workers, chapter 36, verse 1. "So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary." Very explicitly, the skill of these craftsmen to do the work was given to them by God. And Exodus is a record acknowledging that this came from God. Well, but what about all the gifts? The gold and the silver that they gave. Didn't that come from them? Well, implicit in the text of Exodus, not here, but it's implied as we look at the whole book, that was not the case. These were a slave people. They didn't collect gold and silver and precious gems. They were slaves. So how did they get it? Well, even before the Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses, "Now you're going to take your people out of Israel, and I'm going to put in the hearts of the Egyptians to give them a bunch of gifts before they leave, gold and silver and clothing." And in Exodus chapter 12, that's exactly what happens. At the time of when the Passover, at the last plague, the people go out to their neighbors and say, "Do you have anything for us?" And God put in the hearts of the Egyptians, "Yes, take our gold, take our silver, take our clothes, take our precious gems, take these things with you." And it says, "And so Israel plundered the Egyptians." So here they are at Mount Sinai, a rich people. And how do they respond? They give back to God what God had given them as they left Egypt, giving the gold and silver in abundance, all which Israel could contribute to the tabernacle, whether it was the skill that he had put in their hands or the possessions in their hands, had come from God. It was enabled by God and recorded in Exodus as from God. Believers today are also enabled to serve. We read that in 2 Corinthians 9, what we just read a bit earlier, but in many other ways. The Corinthians, as I mentioned, struggled with some of this. And in his first inspired letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to rebuke them. They were raising up, for one thing, different men. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And Paul has to say, look, we're all just servants. All that we have, we're just stewards of what God has given us. And the same is true of you. And so he rebukes them in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you have not received? And he expects the answer, well, nothing. Everything that you have received from God. There is nothing. Your health, your skill, your intelligence, everything that you have received from God. What can you say that you have not received from God? So if that's the case, give God the credit. Give God the credit. If you have physical abilities, give God the credit. Intellectual abilities, give God the credit. If you have health, give God the credit. These are things that are given to you by God. And that makes your serving with these things pleasing to God. As you return, whether it's a material gift, a service to someone else, a help that you give, as you give God the credit for what you can do, that is pleasing to God. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. They continue on in chapter 12. He's got to correct them about spiritual gifts. And say, no, the Spirit has given to each one as He determines. What you can do in the body of Christ as a spiritual gift is not from you. If you're a teacher, that's fine, but that's been given to you. If you're a hand, an eye, a foot, he uses the example of a body, you've been placed there by the Spirit. You've been enabled by the Spirit. Also possessions, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians. God-centered service is God-pleasing because it is enabled by God. And if you are truly wanting to serve God then, and not self, you give credit to God. Now this does not exclude thanking others. Paul did that. He could say, oh, everything you have is from God, but he still thanked them. He thanked the Philippians for the gift. He said, yes, it was helpful. But what's interesting, Paul said, I didn't really feel like I needed it. And as we look at Philippians in the context, what's really amazing, the verse we mentioned on Wednesday evening, it's often taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great verse, and I think it has broader application. But in the context, right before he said, I have learned to be content, whether with having much or having little. And then he says, the reason for this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in poverty. Wow. Paul was willing to serve and be content because he knew that God enabled him, Christ enabled him to do this. Whatever position he was in, he was enabled by God to serve. He could serve with much, he could serve with little, because God strengthened him in Christ to do so. God-centered, God-pleasing serving recognizes the enablement of God. Israel had come through a challenging time. The rebellion had brought them to the edge of destruction. God was ready to destroy them, but Moses interceded. And God was gracious, forgiving them. And it came to the edge of, well, I'm not going to go with you, God said. And Moses interceded. And God said, yes, I will go with you. My presence will be with you. He chose to be present among his people. And so the command now was passed on by Moses to the people. Bring your contributions. God has equipped men among you to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and all the things associated with it, because God will come and be present among you. And their service in these preparations for the presence of the Lord was all about God. It was God-centered. It was to be God-centered in their understanding of their covenant relationship to God. A reminder for the next half a year as they went through the preparations. Every week they stopped at the end of the week and rested and was reminded, we are God's covenant people. We are doing this because we are God's people. They did it with a willing generosity, offering to the Lord. Yes, we want to serve the Lord. Not just, we want to have a really nice tent. We want to serve the Lord. And they recognized, as recorded in Exodus, there's a recognition that this was all enabled by the Lord. And such service is possible for anyone today, if they have come under the covenant of grace. You must have that covenant relationship to the Lord, to serve the Lord in this fashion. That I mentioned before, we are reminded of that when we take the bread and the cup. We only have forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only when you have come to God through Christ that you enter into this right relationship with God, that you then are enabled to serve, that you truly can serve the Lord. You must first be born again to be a child of God, to have the enablement of God. That will give you not only forgiveness, but also a new life in Christ. It will give you a life that has new motivation, a new perspective, and totally new goals. And as a child of God, we need to work and make sure that that remains pure in our lives, that our motivation remains pure, that our perspective is what God wants it to be, and that His goals are our goals. Remember that your life is a life of service. God-centered, God-pleasing service is one that is all about God. Whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. Maintain perspective. Keep your perspective on this. Don't let serving become something about you. It's not about your fulfillment. It's easy to become that way, particularly in your area of gifting. This is something that you will feel good when you do. It's something you do naturally. It'll energize you. And it's so easy to start doing it for that. It's like a drug. You get addicted to it. But it shifts, and it's no longer for the Lord, it's for you. So we have to be on guard and make sure that our service is always for the Lord. It's not simply about being part of the group. Well, I'm in a church, so I've got to do something. I want to be a part. I've got to go to an activity. Don't let it become just being part of a group. Do it for the Lord. Maintain humility. Keep humble. Whatever you can do, whatever you can give, is all from the Lord. And remember that. And that goes beyond, again, any of the things we do in this context to anything you do in life. Maintain your humility. What you can do it because of what God has given. In all that you do, be consciously serving the Lord as His child with His gifts for His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would turn to You and ask that You would check our hearts, reveal to us how we can properly serve You, that it truly might be wholehearted, sincerely, from our hearts, desiring to serve You, to do all that we do, in whatever context, that we might be serving You, doing it heartily for You, recognizing that we are empowered by You to be able to do it. I pray that we would do it for Your glory, not for our sakes, but for Your sake, so that our actions would be exactly that which Paul described as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice pleasing to You. I pray for anyone here who has not become Your child, that they would consider that today and understand that Your grace is there. It's offered as a gift to anyone, forgiveness in Christ. I pray that they would do that today or seek someone out to find out how they can do it so that they can become part of Your family, one of Your people. We thank You for all that You do in our lives, and I pray that as we contemplate on what You have done in Christ for us, we would respond in thanksgiving that He who became poor for us to make us rich is worthy of all our efforts to serve Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.